parable about a really little seed. It goes like this. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. What can we say about the parable of this teeny tiny little seed that grew to become a great big tree? Well, point one, again, what we've got here is a story of a man who places something in the ground. This is, once again, as so many parables are, the story of a man who places something in the ground. That man, at least most of the time, and this time, is Christ, the Son of Man, as he is in the parable of the wheat and the tares. It says in verses 36 and 37, as Jesus was explaining another parable, that the man is the Son of Man, Christ. And I think that's who plants the mustard seed here. What you've got is a story of a man who places something in the ground. And in actual fact, if you look at all the parables in Matthew 13, they're at least almost all about that. Think about the parable of the sower, the first one we took 4 weeks with. It's a surprising story of contrasting results. You can fill in a blank that way. It's a story of a man who put some things in the ground. He put seeds in the ground, and wouldn't you know it, sometimes those seeds sprang up and had great results, and sometimes there was no result at all. And there's a case of the seed that fell beside the road where there was no lasting impact at all. The sower is a surprising story of contrasting results. But it starts with a man putting something in the ground. And we looked at the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares, which is a surprising story of competing efforts. While the Son of Man is putting seeds in the ground, the devil was coming along and putting seeds in the ground. That is, while the Son of Man was raising up a people for himself, the devil is raising up a false people, not for Christ. And so the parable of the wheat and the weeds is a surprising story of competing efforts. We looked at the parable of the hidden treasure, and that's also the story of a man who put something in the ground. In this case, he put a treasure in the ground. He found it, he hid it, and then he did a surprising thing. And so we have in the hidden treasure parable a surprising story of great sacrifice. People must have thought that man was crazy when he sold all that he had to buy a field, but he had hidden a treasure in the field. And so the great sacrifice was explained. And tonight we look at the parable of the mustard seed, which I want to show you is a surprising story of great accomplishment. A surprising story of great accomplishment. This tiny, 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 tiny little seed turns out to accomplish more than your average seed, because it grows up to become a plant larger than the garden plants. And in fact, this mustard seed becomes a tree. So big a tree that the birds of the air can come and nest in its branches. We should be happy for the birds. So we've got the story of a man who places something in the ground. And in each case, what we've got are in these parables are the surprising realities of God visiting the world in the person of Christ. Christ is the man that God sent, and the field is the earth. And so it would stand to reason that all of these parables are about surprises, because they are meant to reveal the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is what happened when the King of heaven came to earth in the form of a man and did wonderful and unexpected things. What are we to make of this story of a tiny little seed that becomes a tree so big that the birds have a place to nest? Let's look at it this way. Point number two. This is once again a revelation of what would come to pass. It's again a revelation of what would come to pass. This is a prophecy. This is a prediction of what would happen because Jesus was in the world, preaching the kingdom and bringing the kingdom to come. I say again, because the imagery of this parable, the words, pictures that Jesus gives us in the parable of the mustard seed, quote from other pictures, from other parts of the scripture. And I'm thinking particularly, top of the page, at those words that are in small capitals, which is what the New American Standard does to tip you off that the Old Testament's being quoted. Let's remember that the people to whom the New Testament was written and spoken were way better, way more knowledgeable about the Old Testament than we are. We have been happily distracted by the New Testament. So as Christians, we're I hope, pretty familiar with the New Testament. But the Old Testament's a great big book of complexities, and we're not all that familiar with parts of it. But I think we need to understand, as we seek to understand the New Testament, that the people who received the New Testament in the first place, the followers of Jesus, for example, only had the Old Testament. That was the whole of the Bible. And they took their Bible very seriously in those days. So a phrase like, the birds of the air come and nest in its branches, could hardly be expected to strike anyone as new when it's so commonly found in the Old Testament. Their ears would perk up when they heard this parable, knowing that Jesus was referring to something that had already been entrenched in Scripture. And I want to show you from where those words appear, what Jesus was actually getting at. What he was getting at was prophecy. What he was getting at was a prediction of what would happen, because Jesus, the man, was placing something in the ground. That is, was establishing his kingdom. One of the places in the Old Testament where birds come to nest in the branches of a tree is Ezekiel chapter 17. And I've printed out some words on the blue sheet for you to give you the gist of it. Here's what it says in Ezekiel 17. As Ezekiel was given the privilege of predicting the future of Israel and the people of God in the world, he told this story. Thus says the Lord God, I shall also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I shall pluck from the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and I shall plant it on a high and lofty mountain. Which is to say, once upon a time, someone came along and took a sprig, that is a twig, from the very top of a cedar tree, and he planted that twig on the top of a high and lofty mountain. And what happened when he did that? On the high mountain of Israel, I shall plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. That little twig, that little sprig off the cedar tree, became a stately cedar of its own. And birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. This too, from back in the days of Ezekiel, was a prediction that from a humble beginning, God was about to do something that would be of really noticed, that would be really of a staggering accomplishment, and would benefit the world. In this case, the birds of the air would have a place to nest in his branches. We need to understand that the people of Jesus' day who were hearing these parables and were wondering what to make of Jesus had ringing in their minds promises like this, that God was going to do something that the whole world would benefit from, that God was going to do something big and world-changing. This isn't the only figure of speech in the Old Testament or in the parables that predicts great accomplishment, predicts that the world would be changed forever because something little would turn into something big. A mustard seed would become a tree. We can compare what Ezekiel had God telling us about the sprig of a cedar tree and what Jesus was telling his disciples about a mustard seed to what God told King Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel. Along the same lines. Daniel chapter 2 is the first record of Daniel having the opportunity to interpret a dream that the emperor of the world, Nebuchadnezzar, king of the world conquering Babylonian state, received one night. And here's what Daniel chapter 2 says. I've got a phrase from it there, but let me read you the whole thing from Daniel chapter 2, that whole passage, verses 31 to 35. This is what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar about his dream. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. The king of Babylon dreamed about this great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You had a dream about this great big statue made of different minerals, different metals. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. So there's a big statue, and a stone hit it on the feet, and the whole statue crumbled. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, Daniel goes on and interprets a dream and says that you are the head of gold, and the empire that comes after you are the shoulders, and then an empire that comes after you would be the legs, and the empire that comes after you would be the feet. But in the days of the fourth empire, which is the days of the Roman Empire, a stone would strike at the empire and crush the statue and eventually become a huge mountain. Which is to say that in the days of the Roman Empire, Daniel predicted this to Nebuchadnezzar, in the days of the Roman Empire, to days of Jesus, some little thing would strike at the very foundations of the world-conquering Roman Empire and destroy the Roman Empire, and itself would grow to become a great mountain. This is a prediction of great accomplishment. And the people that were receiving this parable from Jesus had this in mind, that what Jesus was coming to do, if he was in fact who he said he was going to have a surprisingly huge impact on the world and would change the world. The people who were receiving the parable were looking for and expecting great things. They had the words of the prophet Habakkuk in their minds as well, not nearly as poetic and hard to interpret. Habakkuk prophesied that there would be coming a day when the righteous would live by his faith. This is the days of the New Testament when we have a relationship with God through faith. And the result would be that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And you can look for yourself at Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 and see over and over again in the Old Testament how there were these predictions of how the Lord would come to the world and would take over the world and have this great world-enhancing impact on the population of the world. The New Testament writers picked up on that, and if we can get out of our own sense that Christianity is a tiny little beleaguered thing, we sometimes have that feeling, right, that the Christians are the downtrodden people, and the Christians are the ones who take a beating, and we're just holding on for dear life until the Lord comes back, because it's so hard to be a Christian, and so hard to have any kind of influence on the world. If we can get our minds out of that accustomed mindset, and let the scriptures show us what we are to be expecting, we would be in the flow of God's people in the Old Testament and the New. So Paul, you know, think about how Paul ends the first part of the letter to the Ephesians. And what are we to think of this? Paul writes about God who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. That's the expectation of great accomplishment. And it's a theme that we see all the way through the Bible. It's a theme that's explained in the New Testament as well. Paul says to the Corinthians that Jesus would reign until God puts all his enemies under his feet. There is this sense that the kingdom of God is going to win the day. The kingdom of God is going to win the world. And one way to picture it is that the kingdom of God is like a little seed. It starts off in the smallest and most unassuming way. As it gets put in the ground, it seems to disappear from sight. But it would grow. And it would not stop growing until it was a huge thing, a tree that the birds of the air could nest in. It's a little stone that would have a devastating impact on the leading empire of the day, but would grow to become a great mountain that would be more noticeable than anything else in the world. This is what the Old Testament prophets predicted, and this is what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of God starts out small, seems to disappear from sight, but surprises the world by becoming a great and a marvelous thing. And again, we have to break out of our own mindset about how, you know, Christians are losers, but we're good losers. We're meek and don't amount to much, but we're okay with that because we get compensated in heaven. All of that may be true in our experience and may be true in any particular day and age, but it's not true overall. And it never has been true. Think about how mustard seed-like the followers of Jesus were at the very beginning. There were only 12 of them, officially, right? And before they even got to the starting line, the number 12 dropped to 11 with the defection and death of Judas Iscariot. Then it was just 11. And they got the friends together and got to the upper room, and according to the instructions, they just waited for the Holy Spirit to come. And you know the number, right? How many were in the upper room? Anybody know that? There was just a small number. Excellent. There's 120 in the upper room. What, have you memorized the book of Acts or something? Bible quizzing? 120 people in the upper room. That's right. Very small number of people. You think about it. There's only one nation in the whole world that knew anything about the one true God. That was Israel. And it was full of corruption and full of Pharisees and hypocrites and so on. It was in a disastrous state. It was just one little nation. And only 120 people in that nation were really committed to the fact that Jesus was the Son of Man and the Messiah, and his death was the purpose of God. And he was in the tomb, and then he rose from the dead, and there's 120 of them, and they're waiting for the Holy Spirit. Well, things got rolling, and soon there was 3,000, and then there was 5,000. And then, halfway through the book of Acts, the numbers aren't counted anymore. But just then you have to go to the history books, and you know that less than 300 years later, about the year 300 A.D., the gospel had so successfully spread throughout the world that 5% of the Roman Empire, you know, the whole inhabited earth, as people understood in those days, 5% of the whole inhabited earth were Christians. In the city of Rome, 10% of the population had become Christians. That's a huge, whopping percentage of the population of the lead city in the world in just the first couple of hundred years. And then the emperor himself became a Christian, or seemed to be, and then Christianity became the official state religion, which is either something we should really, you know, celebrate and praise God for, or something we should be heartsick about because it led to all kinds of unhealthy mixes of politics and religion and so on. But Christianity has grown from its humble beginnings of just 11 people, 12 minus the traitor, 120 people huddled together in a little room waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, to 5% of the Roman Empire. And look at it now, and ignore for a minute the fact that many people who say they're Christian don't really know the Lord. The Christianity, considered as a world religion, is the lead religion in terms of majority vote. Over 25% of the world population right now consider themselves to be followers of Christ. And many of them don't really know the Lord, of course, so you got to cut it way back in terms of actual, true, regenerate people. But that's what the parables tell us about, right? That it's not as good as it looks at any given time. But it's still a huge thing, and started from something very small. And we ought to have that mindset that what has always been promised would come, what was going to come, following the coming of the Holy Spirit, following the resurrection of Christ, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, would be eventually a staggeringly successful accomplishment. This is what God promised for us. So let's just try that on for size here in London, Ontario. Here's our church. Nice little church, isn't it? I mean, especially on a Sunday night. Just a little group of people, one-minded, one-hearted, and we're glad to be together. We look a little more impressive on Sunday mornings, especially if we've got the two services together, you know, several hundred people. It's not a small little church, but it's small compared to, you know, what it might be. It's small compared to what we should be in order to have an impact on London. I don't mean small like we're 600 and we need to be 1,200 to count or something like that. 600 just fine if we're all able to have the kind of impact that we need to have in order for London to know about Christ, for London to experientially know the greatness of God. But ought we to be saying, well, you know, we're pretty big now, but can't expect to stay this big. We're pretty powerful now, but we can't stay powerful. Or should we be saying, now, we haven't seen anything yet. The prophecy about the parable of the mustard seed and the prophecy about the little twig and the words of Jesus and the words of the apostles, you know, he's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, should always give us a general attitude of optimism. It should always give us the idea that as much as there's lots to be thankful for now, there's lots to look forward to, because the mustard seed becomes a tree. The little rock that smashes away at the powers of the day becomes a mountain. This is what God means to do. A man puts something in the ground. It disappears from sight for a little while, and then it blossoms, and it becomes a shelter for the world. It becomes a refuge for the people of the world. It becomes a place for the birds of the air to nest in its branches. So the parable of the mustard seed is a revelation of what would come to pass. And what would come to pass was a surprising story of great accomplishment. And we ought to be optimistic. We ought to be dazzled about our future prospects. We ought to think there's nothing particularly to slow us down or stop us from having a deep, a far-reaching impact on the world. And we can mean that as, you know, our little congregation, or we can mean that as all the churches of London where Jesus is worshipped and the Holy Spirit is at work, or we can think, you know, nationally, we think globally of the Church of Christ, and it's good to think in all those dimensions, but in every case we should be thinking, you know, yeah, there's lots to be thankful for, and we're having an impact, and we can be grateful how God is showing up, but who's to say we've seen anything yet? God is the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or think. So let's imagine this half-grown mustard seed plant becoming a mighty tree. Let's imagine this rock growing to become a mighty mountain. Let's look forward to the day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We are to be people of hope and expectation and optimism, because it's God at work. Christ is the man who placed something in the ground, and he gave us reason to believe that it was going to grow to become something really, really big. So that's the good news. It's a revelation of what would come to pass. But along with the good news comes the bad news, or at least a warning. So point three, what we've got here, and we get this again from the quotation of Old Testament words, is that the parable of the mustard seed is a revelation of what might come to pass. It's a revelation of what might come to pass. And whereas everything up until now has been good news and a basis for optimism, we get our feet back on the ground here and see that it's also a warning, which is the basis of some steadiness of mind and perhaps some pessimism and some alarm at what might come to pass. What will come to pass is good news, but what might come to pass is very possibly bad news. And we get that, again, from the fact that Jesus was quoting from the Old Testament when he talked about the tree and the birds of the air coming and nesting in its branches. I referred to Ezekiel 17 and the story, the prediction of the twig and the sprig that became a stately cedar. Let me finish that quotation. There it is on the blue sheet. Ezekiel 17, 24. This is how the words of God through Ezekiel end. Ezekiel 17, 24. And all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I've spoken, and I will perform it. The kingdom of God is like a little seed that becomes a big tree, and because it becomes such a big tree, because of the surprising great accomplishment, all the other trees of the field, that is, all the other empires, all the other kingdoms of men, will know that the Lord is the Lord, and he's the one that brings down, he's the one that exalts, he's the one that dries up, he's the one that causes to flourish. He's the Lord, he speaks, and he'll perform it. And as we look at other places where there's references to trees sheltering birds who nest in its branches, we'll see over and over again that the Lord is very clear about the fact that the great success of certain trees or certain sprigs and twigs or certain seeds is the Lord's work. And the Lord is in the business of making some things great and of making some great things nothing. This is what comes from seeing where else Jesus was quoting when he talked about the trees and the birds and the nests. So, for example, in the same prophecy of Ezekiel, back in chapter 31, let me read you a bit of this. Ezekiel brings a warning to Pharaoh, who is the king of the kingdom of Egypt, right? It came about in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first of the month, that the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, say this to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude. Whom are you like in your greatness? Ezekiel goes to Pharaoh, or sends him a message, an email or something, that says to the king of Egypt, who are you like in your greatness? And the king of Egypt said, man, I'm like the king of the world. I'm like the king of Assyria, which was a leading world empire just a little ways back. That's the point in Ezekiel 31. God says to Pharaoh through Ezekiel, behold, Assyria was a cedar tree in Lebanon. Lebanon was famous for its cedar trees. Yeah, Assyria was a great tree, he says, with beautiful branches of forest shade and very high, and its top was among the clouds, .. And all the birds of heaven nested in its branches. There's the quotation again. Yeah, Assyria was this great, great big tree, and it was a shelter to the people of the world. It was a place where the birds of the tree nested in its branches. And under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth, and all great nations lived under its shade. Ezekiel says to Pharaoh, yeah, you're like Assyria. Well, Assyria was a great kingdom. But what happened? Therefore, thus says the Lord, because it's high in stature, because Assyria was high in stature, and it set its top among the clouds, and its heart is haughty in its loftiness, because when Assyria was really great, it got really proud. Therefore, God says, I will give it into the hand of a despot of the nations. I'll give it into the hands of a world dictator. He will thoroughly deal with it. According to its wickedness, I've driven it away. And alien tyrants of the nations have cut it down and left it. On the mountains and in all the valleys, its branches have fallen, and its boughs have been broken in all the ravines of the land, and all the peoples of the earth have gone down from its shade and left it. When Jesus told the parable of the mustard seed and talked about a big tree and the birds of the air coming and nesting in its branches, this scripture would come to mind as well, that Pharaoh was warned that, yes, he's great and magnificent like the king of Assyria, but the king of Assyria got proud and the tree got cut down and the birds no longer nested in its branches. The tree was lying on the ground. And that was a message to the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, about Assyria. And it was a reflection on the fact that what happened to the king of Assyria was God's work. But how Assyria got cut down as a tree, how Assyria got humbled, was through the despot of the nations. That's a reference to Nebuchadnezzar. It's a fact of history that Babylon, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, was the one who conquered the Assyrian Empire. And Nebuchadnezzar himself, this despot of the nations that God used to destroy Assyria, shows up in the Bible. And we have similar references to the birds and the branches in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4. And Daniel's explaining to Nebuchadnezzar what to make of a dream that comes to him. And Daniel says, this is Daniel chapter 4, "These were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed." Sorry, this is Nebuchadnezzar interpreting. "I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it," here it is, "and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angel, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted and he spoke out as follows: chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men." So you get this big picture. I mean, think of all the big pictures. Here's Pharaoh being warned about what happened to Assyria. Assyria was torn down by Nebuchadnezzar, and that was the punishment of God for his pride. Nebuchadnezzar gets torn down by God, and that was the punishment for his pride. So what we've got here in this reference to these Old Testament passages is just this, that while we who are in the kingdom of heaven, we who recognize Jesus to be the Son of Man and follow him as our Lord and Savior, have reason to be optimistic and bright-eyed about the future, because there's nothing to stop. There's nothing that can stop the Church of Christ from growing and becoming a great influence in the world, and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, it fills the world as the waters cover the sea. While we should be optimistic and upbeat about the future, we always got to be remembering that God is the God who raises up the meek so that they inherit the earth, and casts down the proud so that they become as nothing. So while we're being optimistic and hopeful about the prospects of our church having an impact on London and the church having an impact on Canada and the world, we've got to do so humbly, realizing that if we ever become, or to the degree that we become proud of our accomplishments and proud of being part of the kingdom of God and able to have an influence and so on and so forth, we put ourselves in the position that Pharaoh found himself in, that the king of Assyria found himself in, that Nebuchadnezzar found himself in, and that is the position of being struck down by the Lord and humbled. And what's really, really heart-wrenching about all this talk, as you think about Jesus talking to a segment of the population of Jerusalem, the apostles in those days, is that in the days of the New Testament, the immediate fulfillment of all this humbling and exaltation and so on, it was Jerusalem itself. And if we read through the New Testament, see the prophecies there, you see that Jerusalem, that was the city of God, the city of the great king, became identified, this is in the book of Revelation, becomes identified with Egypt, because it went the way of Egypt, and Babylon, it gets called Babylon in Revelation, and it becomes the great city that God is going to destroy. And before the generation was complete, in the year AD 70, God's vengeance was poured out upon Jerusalem for their pride and for their rejection of Christ, and the Romans surrounded them, besieged them, and destroyed the temple, and Jerusalem was no more. So Jerusalem, the people of God, experienced there the very humbling that is implied in this parable. And here we are all these years later, and we're just one of many churches in London, we're one of many churches in the world today, but we could be living out one of the two prospects. We could be experiencing a slice of the great accomplishment as God chooses to bless us and allow us to have a greater and greater impact on our friends, and a greater and greater impact on people that we haven't even met yet, and a greater and greater impact on the city for God. All of this is possible because it's the way of God to take something little, like us, and let us just kind of fly on the ground for a while and then blossom and become a shelter for people, become a place of refuge, a place for the birds to nest in the branches. But if we become proud and lofty and start thinking of ourselves as superior. And man, it's just really possible for this to happen, right? Because you go through some tough times, you get out of the tough times, you go, "Oh, now I'm okay." You go through a little spurt of growth, or you see the Lord at work, and you say, "Hey, we're the people that God is blessing," which would be true if anything good is happening. It's just really easy to turn the corner and become proud. And God means to reveal his greatness. And one way is by making a humble little people something of great impact in the world, and another is by taking a people of great pride, striking them down. So what is going to come to pass globally, historically, and perhaps in our experience, is all brightness and hopefulness and a reason for rejoicing. But if we will not be humble, if we will not give all the glory to God and realize You know, we're just dust brought to life, and God gets all the credit. Then we could be the other sort of tree that gets lopped off and thrown on the ground and no longer a place of refuge, no longer a good place for birds to nest in the branches. So here's the application. In all of our kingdom work, in everything we do for the King, as individuals, as households reaching out to be hospitable to our friends, as cell groups, as other ministry programs in the church, and as a church in London, in all of our kingdom work, we should expect great results. We ought not to be pessimistic about what we're going to accomplish. We should expect great results, and we should do so with great humility. For the Lord exalts the humble. He gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And one of those two principles will be played out in our life as a church, in our life as individuals, because that's how the kingdom of God works. Let's pray together.